have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I noticed last week and again this week on my way into Lynchburg, there is a sign on the highway to the National D-Day Memorial. Now, I'm not a big military history buff or anything, but I know what D-Day is. And what really stuck out to me and what I was reminded of twice now is that last month, for the first time since the actual operation, there were no commemorative gatherings or services on the beaches of Normandy to celebrate the great Allied victory in establishing a beachhead against the Axis powers. For the first time in, what is that, 60-some years, 70 years, there was nobody there to recognize the slain, the sacrifice, and the great just victory that was experienced there for the cause of freedom, though those might not be popular terms today. So last month, when I saw that headline, I thought, you know, I don't really know much about D-Day. I want to look into this. I want to see just the scale of the operation. All I had known was that it was the largest cooperative amphibious assault in the history of the world. And as the largest combined military operation in history, it had a lot of material and men going into it. Just listen to some of these numbers. In preparation for the operation, 7 million tons of supplies were shipped from the United States to Great Britain. 7 million tons. There were 17 million maps disseminated to the men who would take part in the operation. 17 million maps, and yet they somehow kept this thing a secret. Just imagine what went into that. In the Navy, there were 195,700 sailors from 8 nations in nearly 7,000 naval vessels. Now, if you think about the area of water that number of people and machinery occupied, just look at the map, that little strip of water between Great Britain and France, and that's astounding. There were 15,000 Allied aircraft, the Royal Air Force, the U.S. Air Force, outnumbering the German Luftwaffe 30-1 on the day of hostilities. And now these numbers indicate massive firepower, and yet there was one other stat that stuck out to me. And I was surprised they even listed it on this website that I was consulting. Supreme Allied Commander Dwight Eisenhower was smoking, on average, 4 packs of Camel cigarettes per day leading up to the operation. Now, why would that stick out to me? Because I'm reading all of these numbers and I'm thinking, man, this is overwhelming military power. I mean, the largest combined operation in history. And yet, the guy at the top of all of that, perhaps the greatest military force ever amassed in human history, was so nervous, so unsure of victory, that he was smoking 4 packs of cigarettes a day. Victory was far from assured. Well, we know the end of the story, don't we, about D-Day. The Allied forces established the beachhead, took the German forces, the Axis, by surprise, and ultimately, with a little bit of give and take here and there along the way, pushed the German forces all the way to Berlin and the fall of the Third Reich, and the rest is history. Well, Psalm 110 gives something of a picture of strength, but with a much greater source of power than man-made firepower, more powerful than 7 million tons of supplies shipped from the United States to Great Britain. In Psalm 110, we have the answer to 2 Psalms, 108 and 109, in which David is expressing his great need in God to deliver him from the forces of his enemies. And what does Psalm 110 communicate? Victory is certain. Victory is assured. Deliverance is coming from Zion, even as David is going to assault the fortress on Zion. This is the third in a three-part collection. Psalm 108 declares David's assurance of God's promise of victory over the enemies of Israel, even while hinting that the stakes are really high and it's going to be difficult. And then in Psalm 109, David makes a desperate cry for divine aid in battle. He cries out to the Lord, "Save me, O Lord, deal with me for your name's sake." And then Psalm 110 is God's glorious answer. Now, the form of the psalm suggests to us that the Old Covenant Church may have used it as part of an enthronement ceremony. When the new king of Israel would approach his throne, perhaps they sang this psalm or recited it in some sense as he took up his office as king of Israel. But it also has hints of being something of a song to rally the troops, particularly on the eve of the battle in which David would take the Jebusite stronghold there on Zion's hill in Salem, in Jerusalem. Whatever the case may be, it has a divinely backed claim to the royal tradition of Jerusalem, nestled right in the middle in verse 4, where God grants that assurance even on the eve of the battle, even on the eve of a new king. The content suggests that it may have originated as a battle hymn, but in any case, tonight we will see that Christ the Messiah's mission as the church's everlasting priest-king is to wage spiritual warfare on your behalf from his heavenly throne. That the promise for the church through endless ages is that Christ the Messiah's mission as the church's everlasting priest-king is to wage spiritual warfare on your behalf, O church, from his heavenly throne. And we'll break down the psalm in three parts. First, we'll look at verse 4 and see that Christ the Messiah is, in fact, the church's everlasting priest-king. That's how this psalm characterizes the king over Israel, over God's people. And then in the verses surrounding verse 4, we'll see that Christ the Messiah successfully wages spiritual warfare on your behalf, on the behalf of his people, the church. And then thirdly, Christ the Messiah is enthroned in God's heavenly dwelling place. That's what the opening verse and the closing verse communicate to us. So first, look at verse 4 with me. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You could also translate that Yahweh has sworn and he will not repent. He will not turn away from it. You are a priest forever on the model of Melchizedek. And so this reference to Melchizedek is very important here. And what it communicates to us is that Christ the Messiah is a priest-king on this model. Now, who is this Melchizedek? First, his model is everlasting. I'm not pulling that out of thin air. It's right there in the text. You are a priest forever. It's an everlasting priesthood. But also, Melchizedek is a priest-king, and that's grounded in redemptive history, in the history of the Old Testament, back in Genesis 14, where this particular figure is introduced to us. This is crucially important for understanding the rest of the psalm, and even as you explore with Pastor Castle back in your regular series, the kingship of Christ, how he is a king on the model of this Melchizedek. First, the model of Messiah's priesthood is everlasting. This is the point that's made by the author of Hebrews in his sermon on Psalm 110. And I recommend to you that if you're at all dissatisfied with my sermon, this week sit down and read Hebrews. You'll get a much better sermon on the same psalm, much more edifying, in fact, inspired. But in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the inspired author of Scripture writes this, that this king of Salem, meaning king of peace, was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually and forever. And then down in verse 15 of the same chapter. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness or model of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of what? An endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the point of the psalm, which is clear as day in the psalm itself, in that promise, is confirmed in the New Testament as we read, that the scriptures, which give no record of Melchizedek's parents, or of his death, or of any of his offspring who succeed him as priest-king in Salem, these scriptures give us a picture of the power of an endless life for the Messiah. For the Messiah. This is the reality that Melchizedek reflects and anticipates for us in the Old Testament, and which, as we discussed this morning, we see beautifully displayed for us in Jesus Christ. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the scandal of Christianity, that we believe and testify to the power of an endless life, that Jesus Christ, who suffered death at the hands of Roman authorities on a cross almost 2,000 years ago, on the third day rose again from the dead. And then 40 days thence ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And where does that language come from? But right here in Psalm 110, seated at the right hand. He has the true power of an endless life. What is merely pictured for us in Melchizedek, because we have no record of his parents or his offspring or his death or anything, is in fact shown to be abundantly true in Jesus Christ. Is this not a cause for rejoicing? Is this not a cause for delight? That Jesus Christ has conquered death. He put death to death in his death, proven by his resurrection. Now this is the fulfillment of this promise that God makes to the Davidic kings, that a Davidic king will come, a king in the line of David, who will once and for all wipe out death. The author of Hebrews makes that point elsewhere. But the model of Melchizedek is not only that of an everlasting life, though it is certainly that, but it's also the model of a priest king. Now this is where, if you study Psalm 110, I think many commentators slip up on this. They focus so intently on the royal nature of the psalm, and it really is a psalm focusing on the kingship of Christ. But they focus on it so much that they neglect this crucial detail about Melchizedek, which makes his mention here so important, and that is that he was also a priest. In fact, he is the first priest to appear in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 18, the word for priest appears for the very first time. That's deeply significant, especially in a chapter that has more references to kings than any other chapter in the Pentateuch, and actually has the first mention of a king in it as well. This Melchizedek is the first priest to appear in the Bible. And he's a priest of the true God, as testified by Abraham in verse 22 of Genesis 14. This priest-king anticipates and reflects the eternal priest-king Jesus Christ, who will come in fulfillment of this promise in verse 4. The model of the Messiah's priesthood is everlasting, and the model of Melchizedek is that of a priest-king. And so we set here at the heart of this psalm, the central focus of it, is who the Messiah is, the church's everlasting priest-king. Why is this significant for us? This is great information. This helps us to understand the psalm. But let's bring it home. What a priest does, and what Melchizedek did in Genesis 14, is to bring out and to promote reconciliation between God and man, but also between man and man. And Melchizedek does both of those things in his passage. immediately after the encounter, which he lays a table for the king of Sodom, for Abraham, for Lot, for the victors in this great battle, which has just been detailed in Genesis 14. He lays that table and they share a fellowship meal together. And so you have this function of the priest. But then in the chapters to follow, if you notice it, if you call to mind Genesis 15, 16, 17, even all the way to arguably to Genesis 21 and 22, you have the record of Abraham's direct dealings with God, with the covenant God who comes making covenant with him, come making promises to him, coming even fulfilling those promises in some small measure in his life, with the hope and anticipation of greater promises to come, particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus continues to do today as our mediator. He promotes this reconciliation between God and man. And as Paul points out in Galatians, also the reconciliation between man and man, breaking down the dividing wall, the barrier between Jew and Gentile, between black and white, between poor and rich, between male and female, between all kinds of superficial divisions. Bringing reconciliation founded on this vertical relationship between God and man. But as a king as well, he defends us. He not only reconciles us to God, but he subdues that sinful flesh of ours, which wages war against the Spirit of God in us. And he subdues all of the enemies of the church around and about us, that we might gather and praise him in worship, in spirit, and in truth. And that is the significance, even for us today, of the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We must continue. Having seen that Christ the Messiah is the church's everlasting priest-king in verse 4, we then look at the verses surrounding it, and we see that Christ the Messiah successfully wages spiritual warfare on your behalf. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me, and consider what they describe. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Is this confusing? If it is, if it's confusing to you, you're not alone. It's confusing to pretty much everybody who reads it, whether in Hebrew or English or some other language. The way I translate verse 3 in particular, which is very difficult, is your people shall be as free will offerings in the day of your power, in the splendors of holiness from the womb of the morning, to you or belonging to you like the dew of your youth. What this picture is given is in poetic language. It's difficult to understand, but what it's essentially communicating to us is spiritual warfare by means of worship. He's not going to send 17,000 airplanes into the sky and 7,000 naval vessels across the English Channel. These are not the weapons of the warfare of Jesus Christ. No, he will wage spiritual warfare, free will offerings, the splendors of holiness. This is language describing priestly garments, strong youth. Those who generally push forward for reformation and revival in the church and in the land. And so verse 2, which answers what is going to happen, the conquest of enemies from a position of strength, is then detailed in verse 3 as the how. How? By means of worship. It is not the church's place to wield the sword and to put down enemies in a physical way. Certainly it is within the purview of individuals to defend themselves. I'm not denying that at all. But especially as we think back upon the founding of this nation and all the different stories about how men of faith took part in that revolution, we must remind ourselves that the weapons of our warfare are spiritual in nature. We must be found on our knees in prayer when we seek for the victory of God in our present age, in our present day. The king being enthroned in Zion rules from there. And this same Zion is the Salem of Melchizedek. That's made clear in Psalm 76. It's the same place where David, as I detailed last week in 2 Samuel 6, brings the tabernacle in celebration and in worship and praise. And what is he doing there? He is, in fact, using the weapons of spiritual warfare. Worship, praise, the splendor of holiness before the Lord. And the description in verse 3, as difficult as it may be, but as beautiful as it is, in English or in Hebrew or any other language, is a picture of invigorating, enthusiastic worship. This is the task set before us. And we're not left alone in it, because our priest king goes before us, leading us in worship, calling us into worship. And this spiritual warfare by means of worship described in verses 2 and 3 is then shown to be successful by the power of God in verses 5 and 6. Look at the martial language in verses 5 and 6 with me. The Lord is at your right hand, speaking to the king. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Now, this is the part that the boys in the room get excited about. So we're talking about war and battle and the execution of kings and all of that good boy stuff. But what does that call to mind for us with Melchizedek in mind? It calls to mind Genesis chapter 14, where Abraham leads a force of 300 men and does what? Executes kings in the day of God's wrath. Giving a foretaste of the victory of God in the world. Which isn't a victory like D-Day, but is much grander, much more significant, in that it's the victory of spiritual warfare and the encouragement and strengthening of the church against the powers of darkness. The Lord Himself will conquer for this king, just as He did on behalf of Abraham. The Word of God, even now, judges the nations and brings down strongholds. Consider Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This is the nature of the warfare described in Psalm 110 in relation to Jesus Christ. You know, His disciples, some of them expected Him to come leading an army, conquering the Romans, pushing them out, and establishing a new Davidic kingdom out of Jerusalem. But He didn't do that. No, His conquest was much greater, testified to even by the likes of Napoleon and other emperors throughout history who said they could never accomplish what Jesus did. For His was a spiritual victory ensured by spiritual power. His was a victory executed from a cross, and a victory which has had far-reaching consequences down through endless ages, even to today, as His church has marched across the world proclaiming the gospel. It's a victory watered and sealed by the blood of martyrs and saints. And that is the nature of the victory of this everlasting priest-king. It's a victory of the Word of God over the arguments of those who would oppose Him. When you have had victory over sin and over Satan, the trials and temptations and the discouragement of human opposition, what has been that experience? Has it not been the victory of truth over error? Has it not been the victory of consolation and comfort in the Spirit over discouragement and depression and anxiety and all of these kinds of things? Has it not been when you have wielded the Word of God against the wisdom of the world which seeks to steal the joy of Christ from you? That is the nature of Christian victory. And it is sweetest when the battle is fiercest. It is the victory of faith It's the victory of heavenly wisdom over carnal delight. And it is successful by the power of God. The success is here detailed for us. There's no anxiety. There's no wondering what the outcome will be. There's no smoking 4 packs of Camels a day leading up to the battle, because it's assured. So having seen that Christ the Messiah, who He is, the everlasting priest, King of the church, but also what He does, successfully waging spiritual warfare on the church's behalf, we then see where He is even now. Christ the Messiah is enthroned in God's heavenly dwelling place. Not only has He conquered death, but He's ascended into glory. He's been given every authority, all authority in heaven and on earth, and sits down at the right hand of God. Look at verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, or declaration of Yahweh to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when will that be? Verse 7. He shall drink by the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head. There is the picture of victory declared in verse 1. In verse 1, we're given the declaration of the Lord Himself, and then in verse 7, we're given a description of the Lord's own doing, bringing it to pass. This term in the beginning, the Lord said to my Lord, is really declaration of Yahweh to my Lord. It's a technical term. And it's used most frequently in bringing a conclusion to certain prophecies in the different prophets of the Old Testament. It's only used twice to introduce a prophecy or to introduce a declaration, here and then in Isaiah 56:8. And so if we consider then Psalm 110 to be the words of a prophetic utterance describing a priest and a king, we should then think through, okay, what is the task of a prophet? Why then is Psalm 110 significant to us? What does the Lord Jesus Christ do as a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us by His Word and Spirit the will of God for what? Our salvation. Friends, as you hear Psalm 110, as you hear the Word of God, no matter how the preacher confuses it, no matter how garbled it might come to you, it is coming to you for your salvation. There's a reason. There's a reason for why you are seated even now under the reading and preaching of the Word of God. It is for you to come to know the salvation of Jesus Christ and to do what in it, as I said this morning and last week, to delight in it, to be filled with joy. And joy even inexpressible in the salvation of Jesus Christ our Lord. And this, Psalm 110, is in fact a prophecy, a prophetic utterance toward those ends. And it's declaring that those of you who have been conquered by Christ and His Word, who have faith in Him, are saved even now through the rule of the Messiah who reigns enthroned above. And verse 7 shows us that this rule, this reign, this victory is not only declared by God, it's not only promised and prophesied by God, but it is executed by God. It is of His own doing. The image here, He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. It's an image of refreshment in the midst of relentless conquest. In Genesis 14, again, in Genesis 14 really does lie at the background of Psalm 110. We're told that Abram, the Hebrew, divided his forces against these kings from the north, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Archaeologists haven't figured out where Hobah is, but we at least know it's north of Damascus. And if you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, or if you have a Bible atlas at home, you'll notice Damascus is right on a river. And so Abram pursued these kings a good length, a good stretch of mileage, but even to a brook and past a river. And if he's anything like Barak and Deborah when they pursued Sisera, or anything like Gideon when he pursued the Midianites, you know what these soldiers do at a river. They stop. They stoop down and they refresh themselves. And if that's all they do, and they keep their heads down, and then they turn around and go home, there's no victory. But that's not the picture given in verse 7. In verse 7, we're told, therefore he shall lift up the head. And to do what? To pursue the enemy. To have victory over him. To seal the deal. To finish the mission. And that's exactly what the Lord does on behalf of his king here. It's possible that kings literally performed some kind of rite when they took the throne, where they go out in a procession to a nearby brook there in Jerusalem, the well of Hezekiah, the spring there, and stooped down and drank, and then lifted their heads with oil of anointing streaming down their locks, with a crown on their head and the turban and all of that, to image for the people of Israel the victory of God in their enthronement. It's possible that that was part of a liturgy of enthronement even here. Just as Abram finished the pursuit in Genesis 14, Yahweh will chase down all his enemies. If you were about to embark on an operation, say like that of D-Day, the D-Day operation, what would you want to have available? What would you want to have in your corner? We know what Dwight Eisenhower had. All those planes and naval vessels and sailors and soldiers and Marines from all those different countries, and with a pack of cigarettes in his pocket at all times as well, that's what he chose to have. But also, if some of his correspondence is to believe, that a trust that the Lord would have his way and the providence of God would bring forth a good result for the Allied forces, a trust. But who would you want to have in your corner? Wouldn't you want a king like this everlasting priest king described in Psalm 110? Wouldn't you want to have, when you're facing down the discouragements of this life and the difficulties of this life and the fears that attend rearing children and managing a business and all the different things that have so much uncertainty woven into them, don't you want someone who can assure you the Lord has sworn and will not relent? The victory is mine. That is what's offered here in Psalm 110 to each of you. Offered as a reminder to those of you who have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that He's in your corner. And not only is He in your corner, but He directs you and He leads you forth, and He will do it. He'll not only be like, you know, Sonny in Rocky's corner, egging him on, keeping him encouraged, but He's actually going to pull him out of the ring and go and fight in his stead and have the victory. And then to those of you who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not put their faith, your faith in Him, this word comes to you saying, this is what salvation looks like. Put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Receive this great promise. Receive this great truth. This truth that confounds the wisdom of the world. This truth that Christ, the Messiah's mission as the church's everlasting priest king, is to wage spiritual warfare on your behalf, on behalf of all those who trust in Him from His heavenly throne. Who you have is an everlasting priest king. What He does is to wage spiritual warfare with success against all the powers of darkness and sin. And where He is in heaven, interceding as a priest, ruling as a king, and making known to us by His Spirit united to His Word His will for your salvation even now. And what does that entail? It entails a sure victory. And so the question is then, in whom is your trust? David declared it to be in God in Psalm 108, but then expressed his fears in Psalm 109. Receives this answer in Psalm 110 of complete assurance. And then, looking forward, in Psalm 111, an assurance that is tied to the promises of His covenant. Psalm 111, verse 9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. And then Psalm 112, speaking of Jesus Christ Himself, Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. This is the everlasting priest-king described for us in this beautiful collection of Psalms. So study these things and then ask yourselves, is this a God worth trusting? Day by day, moment by moment. And is this a Savior worth delighting in? Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we bless Your name and we thank You. We thank You for Your mercies to us in Jesus Christ, the everlasting priest king, who leads us in worship and calls us into worship, who subdues in us all rebelliousness and guarantees the victory in this life against powers of sin and darkness. O Lord, we are engaged in an irreconcilable war of the flesh against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And oh, how we are dependent upon Your aid. So send forth Your Spirit, who reminds us of this truth contained in Your words, the truth of Your words, and who applies it to our hearts, that we would be more like our everlasting priest king, trusting in You, delighting greatly in Your word. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His grace and the love of the Father expressed through Him. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.